We're talking about baptism today. We usually have our baptisms in the summer, and this is a lot like, there's some changes. If you've been here a long time, you might pick up on an illustration or two that I've said before. I preached essentially this sermon more than 5 years ago, so it was like I was a newcomer here, and kind of, this is my baptism sermon, okay, so it's been a while. Church, as you know, virtually, I don't know anyone that doesn't, if they're a Christian church, but just in case there is somebody who leaves it out, virtually all Christian churches practice baptism, virtually all of them. I don't care if you're, you know, Catholic or Eastern Orthodox or Presbyterian, Methodist, Mennonite, whatever, what have you, virtually all practice baptism. And that's because it's like in the Bible. Very clearly, the Bible talks about this, the New Testament, very frequently. In fact, in Jesus' final marching orders, before he ascended into heaven, you might remember Jesus said, and this is in the last two verses of Matthew's gospel, where we happen to be, Matthew 29, or 28 actually, 28:19, goes like this. You might remember it, the Great Commission, the first part of it goes like this: go therefore and make disciples, Jesus is speaking, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Christians are supposed to be baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, the Holy Spirit, you know the rest. Jesus says, teaching them all things, you know, everything he has taught us, that we're to observe these things. And he's with us even to the end of the age and so forth. But I want you to catch this: baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And since Jesus tells us to baptize, and we should be baptized, that makes baptism kind of important. You know, when Jesus talks about it, it makes it pretty important. But what does it mean? What does baptism mean? Who should be baptized? Why should you be baptized? Why? Why? Well, these are some of the questions we want to look at this morning, and some other ones as well, and especially with the idea of doing our summer baptisms. And first, I'd like us to consider, what is baptism? What is baptism? Okay, and I want to approach this question from two different angles. And the first is the literal meaning of the word baptism. Let's start there. When we read the word baptism, or to baptize, in the Bible, what exactly does that mean? I'm talking about the word itself. Okay, now let me tell you, baptism is not an explicitly Christian word, which may sound weird to us today, because the only people that talk about baptism are, like, you know, church people. But historically speaking, it's not like John the Baptist invented the word baptism, okay? Even non-Christians used the word baptism way back when. The Greek word, the verb form, is baptizo, to baptize. I baptize, the noun baptisma, okay, even sounds like baptism. Listen, this was a common word in the ancient world for Christians and for non-Christians too. It wasn't just for the church. The word means literally to plunge, to dip, to immerse. You can look it up in a Greek lexicon. That's what it will tell you. That's what the word literally means: to plunge, to dip, to immerse. So baptism, when you read the word baptism or baptized in your Bible, that word is actually left untranslated. It's not translated in your Bible. This is called a transliteration. With transliteration differs from translation, because translation seeks to take the word in one language and bring across the meaning into another. That's not what they did with the word baptism. They transliterated it, which means they took the Greek letters, baptisma, and converted them into English and left it untranslated. And that's because since like the early Middle Ages and on, the primary method of baptism in the church for like all the Middle Ages and so forth was to pour water on your head, was pouring. And they thought, boy, you'll be really confused if we put the literal meaning as to immerse you, to plunge you, to dip you. So there's different traditions. We'll just leave the word, you know, untranslated. You can put in your definition as you like it. But literally, the word means to plunge, to dip, to immerse. This is easily proven because there's loads of examples. And like I said, even from non-Christians. For example, Plutarch, way back when, he uses the word baptism, baptizo, to describe plunging your cup into a bowl to get the wine that you want. He would say you baptize your cup, you immerse your cup and have your drink, okay? That's what he used it as. If a ship got in a storm and sunk to the bottom of the ocean, it was called baptized. It was immersed in water, okay? Baptism is also used figuratively, to immerse something, as to immerse something figuratively. For example, Plato talks about being baptized with questions, which means to be immersed in questions. We already saw in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus talks about being baptized by suffering, with suffering. Are you able to undergo the same, he says to John and James, are you able to undergo the same baptism that I am going to be baptized with? Oh, yes, we are, Lord. He's talking about being baptized with suffering, to be immersed in. Jesus says, oh, and yes, you will. You will be immersed in these things, right? Because the apostles are going to have a pretty tough life, okay? To be immersed in suffering. This kind of idea, figuratively, is like a word, a phrase we might use today with baptism, where, for example, you put it like this. Think of it in these terms. Imagine a person first starting a brand new job. He was hoping to get the job. He got the job. In the very first day of work, he goes in and accidentally rear-ends his boss's car in the parking lot. Not a good start of the day. Later, he spills coffee on the CEO, and because he was up, he couldn't sleep the night before because he's starting a new job. So at lunchtime, he falls asleep at his desk and wets his pants. And you might say, oh my goodness, talk about a baptism by fire. Listen, that's how Plato is using the word. That's how Jesus is using the word in the figurative sense, to be baptized with questions, to be baptized with suffering, to be baptized with fire. We might say, you know, talk about a baptism by fire. Listen, it all means to be immersed in them, to be immersed in them, to be plunged into them, dipped into them. Church, that's the literal meaning of the word baptism. That's what it literally means, baptism, right? To be plunged, dipped, immersed. This idea of immersion is even hinted at in the New Testament as well. For check it out, look at Mark chapter 1, verse 5. Mark 1, 5. John the Baptist is baptizing people. And it says here, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him, what? In the Jordan. Now, this is just an implication here, but think of it. Not by the Jordan, not near the Jordan, not kind of, you know, associated with Jordan. They're going in the water. They're going in the water to be baptized. Apparently, following the literal meaning of the word, right? To be immersed, to be dipped, to be plunged, and so forth. The literal meaning of the word baptism. Okay, listen, that's how a Greek speaker 2,000 years ago is going to hear the word. Now, it's going to morph in time, especially in church history, because people are going to have their own practices and so forth and come up with different ways to do this. But that's how a Greek speaker, I'm saying, would hear the word 2,000 years ago, because, and not just Christians, but non-Christians as well, it means to immerse. And you might say, but Dean, what about people who have been baptized in the church by getting water poured on their head or sprinkled on them? What happens to them? Well, I guess they go to hell, don't they? And of course, I'm kidding. Okay, I'm glad you got the joke. That was actually a joke, okay? Listen, it doesn't send you to hell, because think about it. There's even a guy in the New Testament who wasn't baptized at all because he was too busy being crucified next to Jesus. And Jesus said, today you shall be with me in paradise. Okay, listen, a lack of baptism, or by the way, you know, having a different mode of baptism. So you get water poured on your head or something like that. Having a different mode of baptism does not send anybody to hell. It does not send anyone to hell. Let me tell you what does. Rejecting Jesus as your Savior, rejecting Him, well, that'll do it. That'll do it. But listen, a different mode of baptism will not do it. Now listen, in the people practice pouring in the Anabaptist tradition as well. But I'm saying predominantly here, and a lot of churches will practice immersion because, you know, we're trying to be as biblical as we can, and that is the literal meaning of the word. And that's why we predominantly observe that here. Don't fret if you get water poured on your head. I've actually done at least one pouring because there was a person in my last church who was like deathly afraid of water. And it's like, I can't be baptized because I'm afraid of water. Well, we're going to pour water on your head. It's okay. You be baptized. But what I want you to catch, though, is the literal meaning of the word. That's what it means. Okay. That's what it means. So there we go. Jesus wants people to be baptized. It literally means to immerse. But why? Why be baptized? What's the deal here? Well, that brings us to the significance of water baptism. Now we're going to get into the nuts and bolts. This stuff is very important now. The significance of water baptism. In Indian Valley, baptism is a symbol. It is a symbol. You need a lot more than just a symbol. We'll talk about that. But listen, baptism is a symbol which symbolically pictures you as identified with the living God and His saving work through the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. That's what baptism is. It symbolically represents that. Your identification with God and His saving work of sinners through His Son. Again, remember Matthew 28:19. It talks about baptizing them in the name of the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That symbolically, the baptism there symbolically shows your identification with this triune God. We're pictured as identified with God. Further, we're pictured as identified with this God in His saving work through Christ. Through Christ. Look at Colossians here, Colossians 2:12. And this is why, listen, Colossians 2:12 says of Christians, check it out, it says, we, having been buried with Him, that's Jesus, He's the Him there, having been buried with Jesus in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith and the working of God, etc. It goes on. But church, think about what's being said here. Right here, the apostle draws from Jesus's work on the cross, which, as you know, as a New Testament believer, being around Indian Valley for a while, growing up, a lot of you as Christians, you know what you get in the cross of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. You know what you get. This is where we gain forgiveness of sins, cleansing of sins. This is where we gain righteousness. This is where we gain new life, both now and a bodily resurrection later on in the new heavens, going into the new heavens and new earth and all of that. And we get it through the cross of Christ. And here, the Apostle Paul says that the Christian rite of baptism represents your by faith union with Christ in his death, highlighted by the word burial, your union with Christ in his death and resurrection by faith. So Indian Valley, listen, baptism symbolically pictures you as immersed in connection with, connected with the saving work of God through Jesus Christ. Do you see it? Do you see what I'm saying? It symbolically pictures your union with Christ in his death and resurrection by faith. That's what baptism symbolizes. That's what it symbolizes. You might remember if you were here 61 months ago, almost to the day, by the way. This is when I first talked about this. I used this illustration. You might remember. Picture it like this. On October 6th, 1984, on a beautiful, crisp New England afternoon, Kendra Jean Tavares accepted my ring. You know, on our wedding day, she accepted my ring. She accepted my name. I accepted her ring on that day too. And I am not ashamed to be identified with her. I'll talk about her, right? I'm not afraid to be identified with her. And I even, you know, I'm identified by wearing the ring. You know, it's her ring. I wear it proudly. Kendra's not ashamed to be identified with me. She took my name, for goodness sake, and she wears my ring as well. In Indian Valley, similarly, Christians love the Lord Jesus Christ because he saved us, and we are not ashamed. We are not ashamed to show our union with him because we bear his name. Don't we call ourselves Christians? Can you hear the name Christ in there? You belong to Christ. We bear his name. And we wear the symbol of our union with Christ, which in the New Testament is baptism, by the way. Do you see? It's baptism. And I said this way back when. Baptism is like sport in the ring. See? Especially people that get engaged. You're like, see my rock? You know, you see all the things on Facebook. Right? It's sport in the ring. Baptism is like sporting the ring. It is to be wearing the ring. For symbolically, it marks you as belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ and the living God, the Father and the Spirit as well. Christians, listen, are you sporting the ring? Are you a Christian? Are you sporting the ring? Are you sporting the ring? And you might say, no, but I'd like to. I'm not sporting the ring, but I'd like to sport the ring. Well, great. But let me tell you, not everybody who wants to sport the ring, who wants to wear the ring, who wants to take up the symbol, has the right to take up the symbol. Not everybody has the right to wear the ring. Which leads me to the next question, which is this. Who has the right to wear the ring? I'm just going to run with that symbol for a bit. Realize I'm talking about baptism. I hope you know that, right? Who has the right to wear the ring? Who has the right to take up the symbol of baptism? Who should be baptized? Well, let me tell you, just point blank, it is those who place their faith in Christ. Point blank. It is those who should take up this symbol, those who place their faith in Christ, the Savior who saves us, who is both Lord and Christ. It's those who place their faith in Him. For on the day of Pentecost, let me give you two examples here. On the day of Pentecost, you might remember the Apostle Peter preaches Jesus for the forgiveness of sins by faith in Him. And Acts 2:41 says this. Check it out. Acts 2:41. It says, "So then, those who had received His word," Peter's word about the saving work of Christ, that's the context, "those who had received His word were baptized." Who was baptized? Those who had received His word and the saving work of Christ, they were baptized. There was added that day to the church about 3,000 souls. About 3,000 people professed Christ and they were baptized. Now, what I'm trying to point out here is those who received the word, those who believed the saving message of Jesus, right? His gospel message, those are the ones who were baptized. Or how about this one? Philip, you might remember, he is preaching Jesus to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And Acts 8:12 goes like this. Listen to this. Acts 8:12. It says, "But when they believed," he's preaching Christ, "but when they believed," when the Samaritans believed, Philip, "as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ," right? They believed, and it says, what about them? When they received this message of the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ, it says, and they were baptized. They were baptized, both men and women were baptized. In other words, church, listen, you can read the New Testament. Every person baptized in the New Testament professes their faith in Christ and they're baptized. That's the pattern you see again and again and again in the New Testament, okay? That people are baptized after they profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me go back to that ring illustration and Kendra marrying me and having that unfortunate distinction. But she's connected with me. But listen, let me go back to that illustration. You might walk over to me after the service and say, "Oh, Dean, you talked a lot about the ring and all that stuff. Can I see that ring Kendra gave you right here, this little tiny ring here? Can I see that ring?" And I could take off the ring and hand it to you so you can look at it for whatever reason, see the inscription or whatever. And you might all of a sudden slip it on your finger and go, "I'm married to Kendra. I'm married. Look it. I have the ring that she gave. I am married to Kendra." You can slip it on your finger, but listen, that wouldn't make you married to Kendra. For the marriage union, church, so important. The marriage union is more than a wedding band, right? It's more than a ring. That's just the symbol. It's the symbol, okay? And so it is with baptism. So it is with baptism. For baptism is a symbol of a deeper reality. It's deeper than just merely being, you know, having water poured on you or being dunked somewhere or something like that. It's bigger than that. The reality behind it is a real union with Jesus Christ and His saving work by faith in Him. That's what stands behind it. That's the new covenant relationship. And those who pledge themselves by faith in Jesus Christ, they're the ones who have the right to sport the ring. Not just anybody. They're the ones who have the right to sport the ring. Okay, the symbol of baptism. And that is the New Testament pattern. That's the New Testament pattern. Let me ask you again, have you believed in Jesus? And I'm not saying, some people hear that, believe in Jesus, and they think, yeah, I believe he existed. That is never what I'm talking about, what I believe in Jesus. You should, that's a given. You should believe that he existed. You would be a historical buffoon to not believe that. You can go to secular sources and prove outside the Bible that Jesus was a literal person who actually existed. Okay? I'm not talking about just believing he was real and, you know, a historical figure or something like that. When I talk about believing into Jesus, I'm talking about believing in him as Lord and Christ, God in the flesh, God in the flesh who made satisfaction for your sins. All right? That's what I'm talking about when I talk about believing into Christ. Listen, have you believed into this Christ? Have you believed in him? Have you realized that because of your sins, you deserve hell, which you've heard like 100 times here or more, right? You deserve hell, but Jesus paid the debt for his bride. It's so good. Jesus paid the debt. He paid the debt and he rose again on the third day. And God forgives all who come to faith in his Son. All who come to faith in his Son. Have you believed into Jesus like this? Have you believed into Jesus? If so, man, are you sporting the ring? Think of it. Are you sporting the ring by unashamedly identifying yourself with Jesus in baptism? Are you sporting the ring? And if you believe in all that stuff, listen, and you haven't yet, oh, good grief, why not? Why not? What are you waiting for? What hinders your obedience to Christ? Which, by the way, you know, when he says, you know, go into all the world, make disciples of all men, baptizing them, these are like commands, right? What hinders obedience, your own obedience to Christ? And some might say, well, I was baptized as an infant. Isn't that good enough? Let's open that can of worms. Let's talk about that. Okay. What about infant baptism? Now, church, let me say, we got to be gracious here. We got to be gracious here. This is a point where we differ with other genuine believers. We're coming from an Anabaptist tradition. Anabaptist rebaptizers. They did a different view. It wasn't just like you. Everybody back then, way back, I'm talking 500 years ago. Everybody, if you were a European, everybody was baptized. You were born, you were baptized. You're part of the kingdom, the Holy Roman Empire. Okay, that's how it worked. Now the Anabaptists had a reading the New Testament. They had a different perspective. But listen, there's other genuine believers with a different view than us. You can talk to Presbyterians, Methodists, and so forth who practice infant baptism. And listen, don't hate them. We are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ when we hold to the same gospel. When we hold to the same gospel. We may have a different application of baptism, but we are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ when we hold to the same gospel. When I say same gospel, I'm talking about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, you know, in Christ alone. That's what I mean when I'm talking about the gospel. But let me give you some reasons why we, as Anabaptists, the Anabaptist tradition, don't practice infant baptism, though we recognize those other people as brothers as long as they hold the same gospel. Okay. For example, think of it like this. I'm going to try to broadly cover the major arguments you may hear out there. One is this. Listen, the New Testament pattern is people have faith in Christ and then they are baptized. You will see that again and again and again and again and again in the book of Acts and beyond. Okay. But look at Acts 16:33. Some people use this argument against believers' baptism and go for infant baptism. Listen, this is the Philippian jailer, by the way. Remember the Philippian jailer gets saved. He's about to kill himself. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, says the Apostle Paul to him from prison. He's talking to the jailer. The guy gets saved. The guy believes into Christ. And it says here, and he, the jailer, and he took them Paul and Silas, the two prisoners, right? He took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he, the jailer, he was baptized, he and all his, what? All his household. They were all baptized. He, the jailer, and all his household. Now, some people who believe in infant baptism, the argument I'm going to give you here, some people say that's a bad argument. That's a bad argument. But others, you will see, some people use the argument and they will say something like this. Some argue that for infant baptism, right there, where it says his household, you can put it back up there, his household there, some people say, well, surely there were infants in the household. Surely there must have been. That's called an argument from silence, by the way, which doesn't carry much weight at all, right? Surely there were infants there. But listen, that's something you have to read into the text. Because for all you know, the household of the Philippian jailer might have consisted of his wife, his stepmom, and his 20-year-old son that moved back home because he got laid off from Wawa. Okay? We have no idea who was there. We have no idea who was there. Also, I think that view misses the point of verse 34. Check out verse 34 here. Very next verse. It says, and he, the jailer, he brought them into his house, set food before them, before Paul and Silas, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with who? Who else believed? The whole house. Listen, the whole house. It's the same pattern. They believed and were baptized. All right, there's one argument you might typically hear for infant baptism. Now, here's another one. Some argue that we ought to baptize infants for baptism, they say, symbolizes. Some actually believe that it symbolizes a probable future conversion to Christ. You're a partaker of the covenant family, and it symbolizes a probable, we hope you're going to come to Christ, a probable future salvation to Christ, okay, conversion to Christ. The problem is the New Testament, it just never views baptism as like a probable future conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, look at Galatians 3:27. Now listen, Galatians 3:27 does not say, I'm going to add some words in here, it does not say for all, I want to emphasize the all there, all of you who were baptized into Christ, what? Will probably someday clothe yourself with Christ? Listen, it's not what it says. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, have clothed, aorist tense, past time, simple past time, you have already clothed yourself with Christ. In the New Testament, baptism refers to, listen, a present reality, not a probable future reality. Let me give you one more argument, and that is this. Some reason, this is the strongest argument, by the way, some reason that in the New Testament, the outer symbol of entrance into the covenant community, right, the new covenant community is baptism. That's the symbol. That is dead on. It's absolutely right. On the old covenant, circumcision is the symbol. Circumcision is the symbol, your entrance, your partaker in some way of the old covenant community. The symbol was circumcision. There is a most definite connection between baptism and circumcision. New Testament makes a connection between the two, okay? It definitely makes this connection. But the problem is, though there is a correlation between baptism, New Testament baptism, Old Testament circumcision, some see too much of a correlation and end up reading the New Covenant symbol of baptism through the lens of circumcision, through the lens of it. And this is where all the import and all the beliefs and all the practices come in, reading it through the lens of circumcision. So they would say, as in the old covenant, it was primarily practiced on infants, right? Circumcision was practiced on infants. And so they'll correlate it. So in the new covenant, it should be primarily practiced on infants too. Okay. Now, if you get converted when you're 32, now you're going to be baptized when you're an adult. But everyone else, all the rest of your family, it was infants in the Old Testament. It should be infants in the New Testament too. But the problem, though, is while that is true, listen, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, there are some correlations. Baptism and circumcision, there are some correlations. There are some similarities. Yet you can't miss the dissimilarities too. You can't miss that. It's not a one-for-one correlation. Let me speak broadly, Old Covenant and New Covenant, then more specifically, baptism and circumcision. Think about it. While in the Old Covenant, Old Testament Israel, the Israelites, they fed on physical manna in the wilderness with Moses. But New Covenant believers, we feast on the real manna, the real bread of heaven, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Jesus in John chapter 6. And while in the Old Covenant, Israel had a physical temple. You want to go to worship? 3 times a year, everyone, you appear, everyone makes the journey, you go down to Jerusalem, worship at the temple, required at least 3 times a year. There was a physical temple. But in the New Covenant, believers are the spiritual building in union with Christ. This isn't the house of God, literally. Sometimes we use that language figuratively. You are the house of God. You are inhabited by the Spirit. There is a difference. And while in the Old Covenant, let's talk about the symbol in particular. In the Old Covenant, the symbol of circumcision was, have you ever noticed circumcision was only for boys? It's only for boys, right? In the New Covenant, guess who gets the symbol? Everybody. Men and women, boys and girls. It's different. It is different. And church, listen, this is most important. While in the Old Covenant, entrance into the covenant community was primarily physical birth. Primarily, it was physical birth. Primarily, you were a descendant of Israel. Few exceptions. Primarily, that's the way it works. In the New Covenant community, entrance into the covenant community is by spiritual birth, right? Jesus said, you must be born again. And it's people from all kinds of tribes, languages, nations, yakety-smackety, all over the globe, not necessarily from the same physical family. Baptism symbolizes that new spiritual birth and your union with Jesus Christ. That's what it symbolizes. It's kind of like Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11. Hebrews 8:11. By the way, this is important in the context. Great context. Great book, by the way. But anyway, the writer of Hebrews is picking up the new covenant here. That's the context. I'm picking out one verse, which, by the way, is a quote from Jeremiah 31, verse 34, and that the whole context is quoting from Jeremiah, which, if you know your Old Testament, that is the prediction that there's a new covenant coming. The old is going to end, right? God is going to make a new covenant. The writer of the Hebrews is quoting Jeremiah in this new covenant language. And this is what he says. Listen to what he says here. And they, in the new covenant, and they, partakers of the new covenant, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen everyone his brother, because we're in the family of God, if you're partaker of the new covenant, everyone, we're not going to teach his fellow citizen, everyone, we're not teaching our fellow brother saying, know the Lord. Oh, know the Lord. Know the Lord, citizen, brother, know the Lord. This doesn't mean that you can't grow in the Lord, that you've arrived and you have nothing to learn, and I have arrived, I have nothing to learn. No, we can always grow in the Lord. We can grow in the Lord. But this is saying that new covenant believers don't need to hear, know the Lord, know the Lord. You know why? Because you already know him. Don't you? As a new covenant believer, you already know him. You already know Jesus. You are already a partaker in his salvific work, his satisfaction made for you on the cross. So you already know him. That's what it says. They all those people, new covenant, will all know me from the least to the greatest. They will all know me, the Lord God says. Indian Valley, in the new covenant, entrance is not by physical birth. It's not, but not everybody of a certain family will end up in heaven. It's just not the way it works. It's not the way it works. Okay, it is not by physical birth, it is by spiritual birth. So for you who have been born anew by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you who have been born anew, baptism is the outward sign of what you already have in Christ. And that is relationship with God through Christ. Through Christ. Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? If so, let me ask you, are you sporting the ring? Are you sporting the ring? You might say, no, I'm not, because, I don't know, I'm embarrassed. I'm afraid, you know, I just never get around to it or something like that, or horrified. I don't know, whatever. Let me close with an illustration. I get this from Donald Whitney. I've always liked it. This is what he says. I've seen football fans on TV who paint themselves blue. Have you seen these people? Yeah. It's green here, okay? It's like, you know, 2 degrees below zero, and they have no shirt, and they're blue, you know, or green, or whatever. I have seen football fans on TV who paint themselves blue to match their team. They chisel their team's name in their haircut. I read of a man, this is Whitney talking about this, I read of a man named Giles Pellerin, something like that, Pellerin, 87 years old, who recently, this is a number of years back, but at the time, recently attended his 715th consecutive University of Southern California football game. He had not missed a football game, home or away, in 69 years. 69 years. One year, he had an emergency appendectomy 5 days before the game. This is not like the new days where you get your arthroscopic surgery and then you just roll out of the hospital. This is the old days. I remember I had my gallbladder out on a Friday and I preached on Sunday, okay? It's just a different world we live in today. But this is the old world where you have giant scars that cut through everything, okay? So 5 days before the game, emergency appendectomy, and couldn't go to the game. This is what happened. Still hospitalized, he says. He told the nurses he was going for a walk, and instead he went to the stadium. When asked, why make such a sacrifice to identify with a team? Giles answered, it's just all part of being a fan. End quote. Do you know him? Do you know him? If so, let's not let the world's zeal for sports outdo the Christian's zeal for Christ. Oh, don't do that. Let's not let that happen. Belief, then baptism. Belief in Christ, then baptism. New Testament pattern. If you have believed, are you baptized? If not, oh, why not? Why not? We plan on having some kind of baptism service in some fashion this summer. If you believe in Christ, oh, listen, come talk to me. If you know the Holy Spirit is pulling on you, come talk to me. Talk to Pastor Clef. Talk to one of us. And if you know Christ, we will work you in to practice so you can sport the ring and have this obedience to Christ as well. Amen? Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, Father, increase our desire for you. We talked about baptism today. Increase our desire for you. Increase our obedience to you. A lot of times we want you on our time schedule. You know, well, I feel ready, whatever. Lord, help us to get on your time schedule. Increase our obedience to you in baptism. Maybe you're stirring a few hearts who have not been baptized but know Christ, and they are confident that they do, and they're trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, not their good works or anything else, but Jesus alone. And I pray that they would take this step. They would take the step of obedience to Christ to be sport in the ring, to be sport in the ring. And Lord, increase our obedience all over the place, all over the place. I need it. My brothers and sisters need it. Oh, Lord, may we not make life all about us, our desires, our will, our plans, expecting every single person to conform to us, to us, to us. Oh, Lord, may we reflect Christ and let ourselves go. I need it more. I need it more. My brothers and sisters need it more. Oh, help us increase our obedience to you. Increase. Oh, Father, have your way. Be glorified in the Son. I think of Thomas Watson's words where he talks about the humble believer takes the crown of glory from his own head and sets it on Christ's. And may we always do that, Lord. Help us to do that. May we be eclipsed in our lives by Christ. By Christ. Not sports, not politics, not the nation, not family, nothing. Oh, may Christ eclipse all in every believer's heart and life. Have your way, I pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name.